Please pray with me as we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship again. Pray that our hearts' attention and affections have already been directed towards you, as you are worthy of the totality, the wholeness, the fullness of our love and our devotion, God. And as we go to your Word now, pray that our minds and our hearts and our souls would be engaged and eager to see what you have to say to us today. Your word is always so timely and fitting. I pray, Lord, it will speak to every single heart that is here and everyone who's listening on the live stream as well. We pray for those who are not able to be here today, Lord, asking you to bless and keep them. Perhaps they're able to join us online. But we're grateful once again for every opportunity, every Sunday, every Lord's Day to corporately gather, to assemble together faithfully, to render unto you, to ascribe to you the glory of which you are worthy of. And we pray that your word would glorify you even this moment. And we pray all of this in our precious and strong Savior's name. Amen. Let us turn to the book of James, dear church. And our sermon title today is Growing in Wisdom, Praying in Faith. Growing in Wisdom, Praying in Faith. James introduces those next topics to his readers, and these related issues of growing in wisdom and praying in faith are just as important today as they were roughly 2,000 years ago when they were written. And if you consider the year that we're in now, 2025, okay, this is the age of information, the internet age, the information age, whatever you want to call it. And we have way more knowledge today than we even know what to do with. Okay? More knowledge available than at any other time in the history of the world. And more accessible than any other time in the history of the world. And yet, as you've probably either heard or noticed yourselves, with all the information and knowledge that there is in the world today, there is an extreme lack of skill to know what to do with that knowledge. There is a severe dearth, in a word, of wisdom, a dearth of wisdom in this world. And maybe that comes as no surprise, because the Bible tells us, as our brother Tony read earlier, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's so many who have no fear of the Lord, right? Who don't have a right relationship with God, who don't know Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. And so they don't have the starting point of gaining any true wisdom. And for those who are Christians, you know, we are all needing to grow in godly wisdom. Are we not? Amen, brothers and sisters? And we all need to also grow in our prayer life, especially praying in faith. So that's our title today, Growing in Wisdom, Praying in Faith. That is to pray with a believing heart, okay, with a sincere trust in our God, which we'll elaborate on later. So James addresses these things next in his very practical letter. And as I said, these are Jewish Christians, dispersed Christian disciples. And he has a pastoral concern for them, which I've mentioned in the last couple of weeks, that their faith and their spiritual progress would mature and would become complete. They would become whole in their Christian life. Obtaining wisdom and learning how to pray for all things, those are needed to get to that place of wholeness, to get to that place of development, maturity in the Christian life. And so what great help he gives them in this next passage, and what great help that he gives to us today, this morning. The big idea, if you have your bulletin there, inside is the big idea, the theme for today in this passage, and it's that Christians should seek spiritual maturity by asking God for wisdom and praying with a believing heart. It's not that complicated, but that doesn't mean it's easy. Christians should seek spiritual maturity by asking God for wisdom and praying with a believing heart. And we're going to see a few how-tos, okay? A few how-tos of obtaining wisdom, of growing in wisdom, and also how to make petitions to God. So our sermon text today is James chapter 1, if you're there. And the verses are verses 5 through 8. And if you are able, please stand with me as I read our text for today. James 1, verses 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Please be seated. So, some how-tos of gaining wisdom and making petitions to God. Number one, first, to gain wisdom, to grow in wisdom, you must acknowledge your need for it. Okay, acknowledge your need for wisdom. Verse 5, once again, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, James sort of abruptly introduces this aspect of the Christian life, growth and wisdom. He's going to revisit it and expand on it later in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. So that's coming in the next few months. Okay, godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. He said at the end of verse 4, if you look at that, God's intended outcome in trials is that we would be mature, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And now in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Okay, so this is how he connects the previous thought, the previous verses with this current thought, this next principle, this next truth. He loosely connects the part about God's purpose to make us whole by using those same root words, lacking and lack. Okay, lacking nothing, for instance, like lacking in wisdom. Okay, you need this for your spiritual maturity. Just by the way, this is one of those phrases in English. If anyone lacks wisdom, it's like saying, you know what? Some of you do have a lot of wisdom, but this just applies to those of you, the others, who don't. Okay, that's what the English makes it imply. But the Greek construction, the Greek grammar is such that it's assuming that none of y'all have wisdom. Okay? He's saying, since you don't have wisdom, let him ask of God. They all needed to grow in wisdom. As Christians, we know the situation with them. They're scattered, they're dispersed, there's persecution going on, there's just poverty, there's lots of things to deal with. And they're all just kind of, you know, navigating this new life in Christ and their new situations. But it applies to everybody. No matter what stage of spiritual maturity or progress you find yourself in, this is pertinent for all of us. So the first thing is we have to acknowledge our need for wisdom. And this is hard to do for some of us, maybe for most of us. Who wants to hear that they're not very wise, okay, that they make mistakes, and that they need help? By nature, and especially our old nature, we're still putting off our old nature as born-again Christians, but by nature, we are independent creatures, or we tend towards independence. And with that independence, like wanting to go off and do things in our own strength and wisdom, in that independence, it's often accompanied by pride. Okay, pride and independence, think about that, how those two things are linked. If we're honest, we think we can solve our own problems and make our own decisions. We don't need to hear from other people. We tend toward ourselves rather than submitting ourselves to God. It's part of the reason why some lack any sort of prayer life, okay, why some people hardly pray at all. And let me just remind you, a lack of a prayer life is letting God know that you don't need him. And you're communicating to God that, you know what, I don't really need to depend on you. I've got this covered. The curse of sin, may I say, with some young folk in our midst, the curse of youth is that we think we know it all. And when we have that mindset, that prideful mindset, we miss out on the blessing of gaining and growing in wisdom from God and from the wisdom of others. Okay, one has to overcome pride to acknowledge and admit that he needs wisdom. And there was someone from the Bible who was not too proud to ask God for wisdom. And in doing so, he was made into the wisest man who ever lived, except for Jesus. Who was that? Solomon, King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 7. That's what he asked God for. Not for riches, not for power, not for vanquishing of his enemies, but he asked specifically for wisdom so that he could handle all the weighty matters that were involved with governing over the people of God, of Israel. And so you remember the illustration of that wisdom later on in 1 Kings chapter 3. Story of the two harlots who had newborn babies, and one of the babies died overnight, and both claimed that the living baby belonged to her. And so Solomon ruled that the baby be cut in half with a sword into two pieces, so each mother could have half of it. And then one cries out, "Lord, no, please give her the child. Don't kill him." But the other one said, "The baby won't be mine or yours. Divide him." And so, of course, this exposed who the true mother was, the first one. This illustrates the wisdom of King Solomon. And yet, he was not the wisest man who ever existed, because along comes Jesus. Even as a boy, Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52, it speaks of him growing in wisdom and in stature. And Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 and 54, this is after Jesus gives a whole lot of teaching using parables. And when he had finished those parables, it says in verse 53, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" And they were just stunned at the wisdom that was coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's make sure we all understand and know the definition of wisdom, okay, spiritual wisdom, godly wisdom. One lexicon entry of the Hebrew word chokmah, it says it's the comprehensive, God-centered quality of mind and life that discerns what is truly right and acts accordingly. I thought that was just very, you know, comprehensive and good. The comprehensive, God-centered quality of mind and life that discerns what is truly right and acts accordingly. It goes on, while fundamentally moral and spiritual, it embraces practical insight, technical skill, administrative aptitude, and relational discernment. And, you know, that word chokmah is used almost 150 times in the Old Testament, and it touches each part of those different aspects of life, not just kind of religious. It affected their worship, Israel's worship, their ethics, their standards of governing, and even artistry, craftsmanship, right? They appointed those who were wise to even craft the things of the temple and the things for worship. And so going back to Proverbs 1, verse 7, and our scripture reading from today, Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. This is the understanding of ultimate things, especially, right? Life and death, God and man, righteousness and sin, heaven and hell, time and eternity, okay, all these ultimate big issues. And knowing God rightly, okay, fearing the Lord, is the start of being able to skillfully apply God's truth to life. Okay, fearing the Lord, knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, that's the beginning, the start of being able to skillfully apply God's truth to life. So that is also part of the definition of wisdom. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on the Proverbs, he says, wisdom denotes a fixed righteous order to which the wise man submits his life. Okay, that's the wise man. He knows what the standard of righteousness is, and he orders his own life according to it. So the Greek word there is Sophia, which is where we get the name Sophia, and it means wisdom. The definition is basically practically being able to live out God's truths that have been learned from God's word. This is a wisdom as related to the practice, the doing of righteousness in life. And there's a contrast between knowledge, Greek word is gnosis, and wisdom, sophia. And so knowledge is, for example, okay, knowledge is something like this. Knowing that Jesus prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, right? Yet not my will, but your will be done. Okay, you might even know that that's found in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. Okay, you might even know in your head that you're supposed to apply that by always seeking God's will and not your own in life. Okay, that's knowledge, and that would be good. It's good to have that knowledge. Wisdom is this: living by conviction. And a conviction that says this: I'm far more interested in what God wants from me than what I want from God. See the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Hey, by the way, I was quoting young man Charlie Kirk, who was killed the other day. That was his conviction. He said, I'm far more interested in what God wants from me than what I want from God. Young man, but full of wisdom. Knowledge just talks about the Lord. Wisdom walks with the Lord. Alec Motyer, he writes, if we say about someone, he knows his Bible really well, so far we have described a knowledgeable person. But if he also knows how to use his Bible to understand life and the world around him, and to guide his own conduct and the conduct of others in the maze of life's issues, then knowledge has passed over into wisdom, end quote. So James is saying to his readers and to us, I know you don't want to admit it, but you need wisdom. These Jewish Christians, they're going to need this wisdom and prayer, learning how to pray, prayerful faith as part of becoming whole Christians, mature Christians, lacking in nothing. And so I've already said it, but number one application that we should take from this is that acknowledging that we do lack in wisdom and that all of us have room to grow in this to some degree, no matter how far along we are in our spiritual lives or even our chronological age. Number two, we should desire wisdom as Christians. Okay, we should desire it, not just acknowledge our need for it, but we should even long after it according to the book of wisdom, which is Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2, if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read a passage from it. Proverbs 2, verses 2 to 13. And it says there to search and seek for wisdom. Proverbs 2, starting in verse 2, it says, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. And then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. I'll end there. And so, did you see that? Wisdom, knowledge, discernment, understanding. We're supposed to cry out for it. We're supposed to bend our ear for it, eagerly listen, engage, pay attention, and ask God for it. And he promises to give it. And there's blessings for that too, folks. Proverbs chapter 3, another passage gives us blessings of it. The next chapter, Proverbs 3, starting in verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit, wisdom's profit, is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She, talking about wisdom again, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all those, are all who hold her fast. Again, it's wisdom personified and such blessing promised for those who eagerly desire and long after wisdom and search for it and ask for it and treasure it and find it, all of these blessings and promises of God's Word. So, last implication before we get to our last point. If any of you lack wisdom, since you lack wisdom, acknowledge your need. Okay? So sometimes when we hear sermons, we're like, oh yeah, you know what? My husband, he really needs wisdom. You know? Oh yeah, I know my friend, you know. Okay, acknowledge your need for wisdom, not somebody else's. And this again takes humility, right? So what is the person who can swallow his or her pride and acknowledge that he or she is not wise and is in need of wisdom? What is that person to do? Well, a second how-to of growing in wisdom is to ask God for wisdom. James just says there point blank, right? If any of you, since you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. In other words, we don't need to obtain wisdom from the world's sources. Okay, we don't have to ask Mary, okay, or any other saint for wisdom. No popes or priests on our behalf. The Bible never says to ask a mediator for that wisdom. Nor does it say that we should seek wisdom from the world's philosophies, okay, the world's psychology, worldly psychology, from the world of academia and the educated elite, from the feeble intellect of even the most learned man, okay, many of whom are anti-Christ, anti-God. The Bible says, rather, go to God and ask Him. Peter says, His divine power contains everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, right? The psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, it's complete, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19:7. Now about this God, James describes Him, God, very briefly, but helpfully here in verse 5. Just a bit about God's character. Who is this God? Well, He's a giving God. Okay, that's part of His nature, right? Let him ask of God who gives to all generously. He's not selfish. He's not a hoarder. He's not a withholder. He gives. Okay, in fact, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? So that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He's such a God that He even gave His one and only begotten Son. He's a generous God, which James says here. He gives to all generously. He's not stingy, in other words. He's not sparse. He's not miserly. No, He gives wisdom to those who ask freely and abundantly and lavishly. He has an endless storehouse of wisdom, and He dispenses it generously. And it reminds me of Romans 8, verse 32, right? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? When Paul writes that in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about all things that we need spiritually to get to glorification. Okay, all the things we need to be sanctified, right? To become complete and whole, as James is saying, and all the way to glory. And so He is a giving God, He's a generous God, and lastly, He's a gracious God. And He gives wisdom without reproach, James says. Literally, does not reproach. As in, He does not upbraid, He does not revile, it's without a reprimand. Okay, there's none of, what? You want wisdom again? Didn't you just ask for that yesterday? Haven't you gotten wise yet? And so God will not belittle His children, okay, when they humbly ask for wisdom. And, you know, we saw this with Solomon, right? Just rewarding him for that request. James goes on, let him, okay, the one without wisdom, ask of God, and it will be given to him. So just ask. Okay? God will bless. God will give. Ask God for this wisdom. Don't go elsewhere. He will give to His children in a timely fashion. A quick note, James is not exhaustive on his counsel about how to obtain wisdom. And remember, James in chapter 1 introduces a subject, a needed subject or topic for these battered believers, and then he moves on to the next topic. But then he revisits it and he elaborates later on in the book, as I mentioned before, chapter 3. So he doesn't give all the information and instruction here on how to grow in wisdom and gain godly wisdom. But the most basic way that he gives is to ask and know who to ask, and that's God, God himself, who is the source of all wisdom. But just very briefly, folks, let me just go to elsewhere in Scripture for now. His word, his book of wisdom, Proverbs, for instance. It tells us there in Proverbs over and over and over, and I'll just give you a few verses, that wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors, okay? So James doesn't mention it here, so I'm just whole counsel of Scripture. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Link that with Proverbs 12, verse 15. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Okay? The fool in Proverbs is not the mentally deficient person. Okay? It's the morally deficient person, the one who is going about life without considering God, who doesn't fear God, without considering spiritual things at all. Last one is Proverbs 18, verse 1. It says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound," what? "Wisdom." Okay? Like I said, pride and independence, those go hand in hand. The one who separates himself from wanting to hear from someone who's more mature or more further along in their faith or more godly, they seek their own desire. They want their own way. They don't want to hear from other people. And he's quarreling against all sound wisdom. So God provides wisdom in different ways as we go to him and we ask for it. And sometimes it's through other wiser, more mature Christians. So before we get to our last point here, I'm going to quote good old Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, in his daily devotional called Faith's Checkbook. He writes, "Wisdom is there for the asking," as he's quoting James, "if any of you lack wisdom." He says, "There is no if in the matter, for I am sure I lack it." He's talking about himself. "What do I know? How can I guide my own way? And how can I direct others? Lord, I am a mass of folly, and wisdom I have none. Thou sayest, let him ask of God." And I love this. It's a really good prayer. "Lord, I now ask, here at thy footstool, I ask to be furnished with heavenly wisdom for this day's perplexities and for this day's simplicities. For I know I may do very stupid things, even in plain matters, unless thou dost keep me out of mischief. I thank thee that all I have to do is ask. What grace is this on thy part, that I have only to pray in faith, and thou wilt give me wisdom? Thou dost here promise me a liberal education, and that generous education, and that too without an angry tutor or a scolding usher. This too thou wilt bestow without a fee. Bestow it on a fool who lacks wisdom. O Lord, I thank thee for that positive and expressive word. It shall be given to him, and I believe it." End quote. What a wonderful attitude, prayer, just perspective to have, and a humble perspective, which we all need in order to grow in any way. And so it leads us to our final point, the last how-to of gaining wisdom that we see in this passage. How should we ask? How should we ask? How should we petition to God? Well, ask God in faith for everything, verses 6 through 8. Ask God in faith for everything. James just said that God gives to all who ask. But here he adds that God cares about the way that we go about asking him. Okay, so that all there is qualified just a little bit, right? He must ask in faith without any doubting. And so know, James doesn't mention wisdom specifically in the rest of this short passage. Okay, so I think it's justified to possibly extend this part of his exhortation to include other of God's gifts besides wisdom. Okay, interpretive thing here. I don't think it's only speaking of wisdom. So other spiritual virtues, other of God's gifts and blessings, I think can be included here, like patience, right? You ask for patience. Ask for, God, make me more compassionate. Okay, purity of heart, purity in general, impartiality, humility, assurance. Okay, all of these chapter one topics, I think can be included, okay, as we apply this part of the passage. So how do we ask for these things? Well, we must ask in faith. In faith. What does that mean? Well, it means a few things. Like I already mentioned before, asking with a believing, trusting heart, okay, a heart that is sincere and not divided. Thomas Constable, he says that the NASB translation, without any doubting for that word, diakrinomenos, the Greek word, is unfortunate. He says that NASB translation is unfortunate, and I sort of agree. He says it's better translated, let him ask in faith, free from divided motives and divisive attitudes. It kind of spells out that the meaning of that Greek word a little bit more. Bauer, the lexicon guy, he says this is in the reflexive verb. It's to be at odds with oneself, okay, to waver and to doubt. So what does it mean to ask in faith, and what does it mean to doubt, to be doubting? To be at odds with oneself, to be at odds with yourself, divided with yourself, and to be wavering. So for certain, God wants us to request wisdom and everything else with trust and sincerity. And he gives to us without reservation, so he wants us to come to him without reservation. Hey, we shouldn't have that mixture of belief and doubt in our hearts. I just was thinking of some scripture examples. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that leper who believed, he said to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Okay? And Jesus was willing, he touched him, and he was healed. In Mark chapter 4, on the other hand, the disciples, they're caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They're fearing for their lives on the boat in that just, you know, terrible sudden storm that happened, and they're acting like Jesus doesn't even care as he's sleeping, and Jesus calms the storm with just one word. Then he asks, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you not believe? And then lastly, Mark chapter 9 is the story of the father whose son was sick and dying. You know, he's having a back and forth with Jesus. We don't have time to go there, but he's the one who said, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. So he acknowledged that he needed help. He acknowledged that he was doubting. That's okay. I think that's a great prayer. Jesus answered and healed his son. So James is teaching that faith is the essential condition of prayer. It means all of these things that we've mentioned so far. And just even more fundamentally, let me just say it. It means genuine, true faith in God. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's an aspect that I think we shouldn't just let pass by. In other words, dear people, God has no obligation to hear the prayers of the unrighteous. Like the prayers of the unrighteous, it says in the Psalms, he doesn't hear them. Like unbelievers, like they pray for things, they're not even praying to the true God. So why should God answer? They're not even talking to him. So let's be clear about that. God answers the prayers of believers. The prayers of unbelievers that he hears, you know what it is? Lord, forgive me. Lord, please save me. Lord, I believe in your son. I've heard the gospel, and I believe in your son, Jesus Christ. Would you accept me into your kingdom? And so God hears that prayer. He promises eternal life for all who call on the name of the Lord in that way. So another part, though, is, and this is as believers, as Christians, praying in faith, believing that God will answer according to his will and trusting that. Okay, God will answer according to his will and trusting that. Luke 17, verse 5 and 6, remember what Jesus said? He said, faith, those who have faith like a mustard seed, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So in other words, things that seem really, really, really unlikely, virtually impossible, prayers in faith will be used of God to accomplish those things. Okay, he's not necessarily saying that we should pray for the tree in our parking lot to be thrown into the Pacific Ocean. But he's saying things that seem just unlikely, near impossible, virtually impossible. For example, the salvation of somebody in your family who is completely lost and walking in darkness. Okay, I have a few of those in my circles that I'm praying for. It seems impossible. Okay, 27 years ago, someone would have said that of me. And yet, there was someone, a friend and his mom, who was praying for me like virtually every day, every week, for this guy for many years. And it took probably 15 years from when they started praying that I finally got saved. So even the salvation of a wicked, evil, lost in the darkness unbeliever, even that is possible with God. James 5:16, later on in James, says the effective or fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then the next few verses, he gives the example of Elijah, which is as Elijah was praying, there's no rain. He prays for rain. After 3 years, it's a downpour. So this is instructive to us by way of illustration, right? By way of description about the power of believing prayer. Okay? Praying in faith with a believing heart, with a sincere heart. Okay? God doesn't want this duplicity, okay, of faith and doubt mingling in our hearts as we ask for wisdom, as we ask for other spiritual virtues. As I like to tell our worship team, our music team, and others, sing it like you mean it. I mean, that's kind of a principle in the art world too, the music world. Sing it like you mean it. I would say here, ask it like you mean it. Ask it with sincerity, trueness of heart. I love what John Calvin's motto was. His was very simple. I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. And that was just the thing that was running through his mind and his heart. I offer my heart to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. On the other hand, for the one who doubts, James says, is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, is like the surf of the sea, the surge or the wave of the sea. James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, grows up in Nazareth, which was not too far away from the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the Sea of Galilee on the other, okay, roughly 15 miles on both sides. So probably he would have been familiar with just what that looked like, the sight of rolling, billowing waves. And that's the picture he gives of one who doubts God. Unstable, unsettled, easy to be thrown about. He says in verse 8, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is just more straightforward talk from Pastoral James here. That man, okay, that's kind of a term of disdain. That man, that person. And he goes on saying he's being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Dipsukos is the word for double-minded. It means two-souled, double-souled, two-minded, like undecided or unchangeable. Not unchangeable, changeable. Like my soul's loyalty, my faith is divided. It's not committed. It is changeable. Okay, someone whose attention is divided between God and other things. This picture, this imagery that James paints, it's like someone who says they want to follow God and his will and his word, but then when it conflicts with their own will and their own desires, they waver. It sounds like someone who may not be a genuine believer in Christ, actually. Just reminded of many young people that I've counseled in the past. Professing Christians, they say they want to follow God, they want to do his will, but they're in a dating relationship with an unbeliever. And then show them what the Bible says about that. 2 Corinthians 6, for instance. And now they're wavering, and they're rejecting it. And they say, but I prayed about it. You know, but I have a peace about this decision. And I ask, peace from who? God's will is clearly revealed that a Christian is not to be in a relationship with an unbeliever, and God would not give peace about something that goes against his own word, his own truth. And so this person wanted her will and not God's will. So that's an example of a doubting, unstable, changeable person. And it says that they shouldn't expect their petitions, their requests, to be blessed by the Lord. It's the same for the man who turns to human sources, his own resources, his own wisdom, his own thinking about things. Let's say it's a severe trial. He's leaning on his own strength and his own ways rather than trusting in the Lord for answers, trusting in the Lord for help, and leaning on the help of others. He shouldn't expect anything that he asked for, according to James. And that's because this double-minded man is split. Okay? He's in essence trying to serve two masters. He or she might have knowledge of God's word, might know something of God's love and compassion and grace and sovereignty, but they refuse to go all in on those divine resources from God. Their heart is divided. It's like the heart of the girl to which a young man once proposed in marriage, and he said to her, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I do love you with all my heart." And she thought for a minute and replies, "I love you with all my heart too, but tell me more about Johnny Brown." The double-minded person, it's like that character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Two Ways. If physically that's impossible to do at once, and spiritually it's impossible. Right? Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. And so this double-minded person, two-souled person, is basically just not doing the very first thing that James said on how to obtain wisdom, how to petition. He says, ask God, and these people have only really consulted themselves. They're not going to him in faith. But this contrasts with the one who does really ask God and prays in faith. Their prayers and their petitions for wisdom and for other spiritual gifts and virtues, they're done with genuine trust in God's character, his purpose, and his promises. That God's will is indeed, like Romans 12:2 says, a good and acceptable and perfect. And they embrace that. So our conclusion will be simple, folks. I want to just remind you of the big idea, because sometimes the simple is easily forgotten. But Christians, we should seek spiritual maturity. And let's not lose that from last week. That's God's intended outcome for us. That's why a big reason why trials are put in our lives in the first place. But we should seek that spiritual maturity, and James is giving us some wisdom on how to do that. And it's by asking God for wisdom and praying with a believing heart. So I hope and I trust that these how-tos, it's not exhaustive on how to grow in wisdom and how to pray, but there's some things that James has brought to our attention this morning that I hope will capture our affections and make us and compel us to walk in obedience to what he's given. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for giving us this time in your word. Even though some things are simple, God, they're profound at the same time, because they come from you, who is the very source and deep well of wisdom, even endless well of wisdom and truth and understanding. So thank you, Father, that we've just even in scratching the surface today, I pray that we've been helped in our need for wisdom, how to get it, that we are to ask for it and everything else spiritual in faith with sincere believing hearts that are not wavering and flickering and going two ways at the same time, but rather believing sincerely. And coming to you like a child who just believes. And thank you for your promises to answer us and to give because you are such a giving and generous and gracious God. We praise you for all of those things, and we praise you most of all for the gift of Christ, who is the living word, the essence of wisdom in itself. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.